a very important passage today in the light of the controversies in the church over the role of men and women. And as this passage speaks directly to that subject, much, much effort has been put forth by various ones to set forth the true nature of this passage. Last week, in our introduction to this passage, if you'll recall, we set forth and briefly summarized six views on 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, that are held by those who would classify themselves evangelical Christians, that is, Bible-believing Christians. We're not talking now about those who would reject the authority of the Scripture, but those who would say they believe the Bible is the Word of God. Six different views concerning this passage. Some are held by conservatives, others who would be evangelicals, but more in the leaning toward a liberal approach to the Scripture. However, all would claim to be evangelical Christians. So we must be on guard to the fact that there are no easy answers to all of our questions. Sometimes we wish it was that way, but that's not how God has chosen to put His Word forth. It requires of us much diligence. In fact, the Scripture says if we want to know the truth, we must search for it as for hidden treasures. Sometimes we have a hard time finding those treasures. In my approach to this passage, I've been teaching you what I think the passage says. In so doing, I'm not implying that other men of God are any lesser in their opinions or in their approaches to Scripture and their love for Christ and desire to be biblical in what they do and what they say. Usually when I teach, I take the approach of explaining what I think the passage says. I think that's my duty. I don't think that you all are interested in me telling you what everybody else thinks about the passage and leaving it at that. And so even though I teach in a definitive way, I don't want to give the impression that I think that I'm the only one who has any views on the passage that are correct. So keep that in mind. My belief in the preaching ministry is that God's called me to study the passage, then come before you with His assistance to set forth what I believe the passage says. And of course, being a man, I am fallible. So I do ask you to consider carefully what is being presented here on this passage, to be as the Bereans, and to search the Scriptures daily to see whether the things be so. Now, again, returning to the passage, we began by noting last week that the primary issue at stake in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, is not head coverings. That is not the primary issue. The primary issue is the relationship between men and women as established by God's authority, particularly that relationship as it is to be carried out within the context of the redeemed community of the saints, that is the church, among the household of faith. The matter of head coverings is important because it is designed to uphold and signify the divinely established relationship. But it's the relationship that God established that's what's important. Head coverings is only secondary in the matter. The context of 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, is where Paul is responding to questions that were put before him in a letter that came from the Corinthians. In this particular area of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with matters relating to, and I put these in quotes, public worship. Public worship. You know, you really don't find that specific phrase in the Bible. So what I want to do to begin here today, because there was some misunderstanding last week, is to explain what I mean by public worship. Definitions are important in communication. When I'm speaking of public worship, I'm speaking of worship that is opposed or different than private devotions. Jesus tells us to go into our closet and shut the door and pray to your Father in secret. And each Christian is called to a life of private devotions in worshiping God, to take part of their time and their day, to set it aside, to go alone with God, and to bow before Him and to pray and to read the Scriptures and to meditate before the Lord. When I speak of public worship, I'm talking about not private devotions, but the call of God for believers to gather together, to encourage one another, and to pray, and so forth. So we're talking about group worship when I'm talking about public worship. Specifically, of course, the main aspect would be the gathering of the church, as we are here today, for example. But I do not intend to limit this to one day of the week, as if the only form of public worship is the Lord's Day service on the morning hour, such as we have here today. And so we're talking of public worship, being public as opposed to private devotions, that is group worship, the gathering of believers together. Now, the second part of that phrase, public worship, is the word worship. And here I am referring to specific activities that believers are commanded to engage in when they gather together. That's what I mean by worship here. It's a verb. These are actions that God has called us to engage in when we gather together for corporate praise and service to God and for the mutual edification of one another. And there are various activities, if you would call them that, actions that God has commanded for the church and instructed the church to do or believers to do when they gather together. And we have to glean these from the different pages of the Scriptures, from Old and New Testament. We are to sing. We are to pray. We are to read the Scriptures. We are to give attention to exhortation, to doctrine. We are to observe Christ's death and resurrection through the Lord's Supper. We are to welcome new members into the body of Christ through baptism. We are to also give of our tithes and offering to the Lord and so forth and so on. So when I speak of public worship, I'm talking about these activities that we have been called to engage in when we gather together. The Bible instructs husbands and wives certain activities they're to do in their home, toward one another, toward their children. We're saying that public worship, what I'm saying, is that we're talking about those things that God has called us to do when we gather together with one another, for the goal of bringing praise and service to God and edification to one another. And so Paul, I believe, is dealing with matters relating to public worship, as I have just defined it. Please remember that definition, because throughout the message I'll be referring to public worship, and this is what I mean. Now, again, I do not mean one service one day of the week. But whenever believers gather together specifically to carry out Christ's instruction for the kind of things they're to do in their worship of God, in their service to God, in their praise of God, in their edification of one another. The context of 1 Corinthians is relating to these matters. Therefore, our interpretation of 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16 should reflect that contextual setting of public worship. Again, public worship in quotes because it's a defined phrase. Again, review. Last week, we outlined the passage. Let me again set that before you and review what we talked about. It begins in verse 2 with an introduction where Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Here we noted that the word ordinance, as it is used in this kind of a context, refers to authoritative apostolic instruction. It refers to those things the apostles handed down to the churches as apostles to be observed faithfully by the churches. The matter of head coverings is an ordinance. Now, there was some confusion last week that they thought I was saying there's a third ordinance. We have the ordinance of baptism, the ordinance of Lord's Supper, and the ordinance of head covering. No. The ordinance can be used in a broader sense. An ordinance, in terms of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, are also authoritatively delivered teaching by the apostles. But I'm not saying that head coverings is a means of communicating grace, which baptism and the Lord's Supper do. But it is something that we must take very seriously. This is not a mere matter of cultural convention in Corinth, but it is an ordinance delivered to the church. As we saw in verse 16, an ordinance that was observed in all the churches. Therefore, we must not just put this passage aside as some sort of cultural issue in Corinth that Paul was addressing, but he's given to us an ordinance. And we must treat it as such. In verse 3, Paul lays the theological foundation for understanding the matter of head coverings, and that is the order of headship and authority appointed by God. He says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." We define the word head as being someone who is an authority over another, particularly on its Old Testament usage, where it was used, the word head was used in reference to the king, to the high priest, and to the man who is the head of the family. It is a matter, headship is a matter of positional priority, not one of essence or personhood, but of position. In this matter of positional priority, we saw there were two spheres in this, what Paul has set forth, the divine and the human. Within the divine sphere, we have God and Christ. God being used here in reference to the fact of or the person, I mean, not the fact, the person of the Father. Christ is the Son of God. And in the divine sphere, Christ is submissive to the will of the Father. Here we see that the nature of order and submission is not one, again, of essence. For Jesus Christ is fully God. This helps us in understanding, too, when we talk about the submission of the woman to the man, that it's not an issue of her personhood or essence. She's fully in the image of God as He is, in terms of her essence. It's only her position. And if it's demeaning for the woman, under God's authority, to take her position under a husband, then it's demeaning to Christ to take His position under the Father. And I don't think anyone here would want to say that. In fact, that demeaning thing is what saved your soul. He submitted Himself to the will of the Father, which was to save His people. We're also to notice, too, that both women and men have their appointed place, and both are under authority. Men must not think that they are, therefore, the rulers. They're under a greater ruler. They're under Christ, who is the mediator, who bridges the divine and the human, being Himself both divine and human. And the woman takes her place. By the way, Paul does not give a complete order of authority here, does he? For we know that there are children who are to submit to their father and their mother. We know also there are servants, hired servants, that are New Testament, they are to submit to their masters. And there is more to this chain of authority than is set forth here. In fact, we should not think of the woman's place as the man as the general and the woman's the private. Actually, if God is the commander-in-chief and Jesus is the one who has command of all the armies of the Lord, and the husband is a general, the wife is a colonel. She has high position of authority in God's order also. She has authority over her children. She has authority over those who are their servants or employees to that family. She has authority over the land and sea, over all that moves therein, as Genesis 1 teaches. And so when talking about the woman being submission to the man, it doesn't mean she's on the bottom of the totem pole. It means that she's under the authority of the man. And both men and women need to understand that this chain of authority is something that our loving God has designed for our good and for our blessing. The commandments of the Lord are not burdensome, but they're for our good and for our blessing. And that the covering or the uncovering of the head in this passage, therefore, is to signify the order of verse 3 and one's personal acceptance of it and submission to it. Verse 3 is foundational. In verses 4 through 6, Paul, after laying the foundation concerning head covering, the theological foundation and the authority of headship God has established, he then gives instructions concerning head coverings. After giving instructions in verses 4 through 6, in verses 7 through 16, he supports those instructions. And the Lord willing, today we're not going to get any further in verse 6, looking at these instructions. Take my time on this passage that we might consider it because of the nature of it. Last week, we talked first of all about the nature of the head covering. And I'll talk more about it today, but let me just quickly review. The terms covered and uncovered refer to that which is veiled or unveiled. That is a covering that is put on or put off. We discussed that
the idea that the long hair is the woman's covering does not fit the details of the passage. And we'll be dealing with that more as we go along. And therefore, the nature of the head covering in 1 Corinthians 11 is some sort of, for want of a better term, headgear. Scarf, a hat, a veil, something of that sort. Secondly, we talked about when the instructions on head covering apply. And they apply while praying and prophesying. Here we talk about various explanations of what Paul meant. Such as women were permitted to pray and prophesy in the assembly, but when they did so, they needed to be covered at those specific times. Or, the woman was permitted to pray and prophesy in other contexts besides the church. Since Paul says women are to be silent in the church, this view says that Paul's teaching does not apply to the assembly of the believers, but other meetings of Christians. Both of these views would take praying and prophesying in a specific and limited sense. That is, those two specific actions. I took the position that praying and prophesying, while they are specific actions, of course, they function as a synecdoche. We learned that word last week. What's a synecdoche? A figure of speech in which a part is used for the whole. And we use the illustration of Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." Jesus is not saying all we can pray for is bread. We can also pray for clothing, for shelter, because bread is part of our physical needs, and it stands for all of the physical needs that we have. That's what a synecdoche is. It is taking a part and making it represent the whole. I took the position that praying and prophesying functioned in that way, that it stood for a whole, the whole class of actions that believers are instructed to perform when they gather together. Look at Acts 20, verse 7. I didn't use this passage last week, but here we see another synecdoche used in reference to worship, though it's not praying and prophesying. Acts 20, verse 7. "Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread," there's the synecdoche. They came together to break bread the first day of the week, their regular meeting. But what did they do? Paul preached! Wait a minute, I thought they came together only to break bread! See how it's functioning here? It's referring to all the things that believers do when they gather together. They came together to break bread. That's what it says they came together to do. But what it means is they came together to engage in those things that the Lord had instructed them to do as a body of Christ. And part of that was to hear apostolic preaching. And so again, the phrase "to break bread," I would consider a figure of speech where a part stands for the whole. Hence, I concluded last week that the teachings on head coverings are best applied in any circumstance where believers gather together. As Tim helped me a little bit afterwards, he used the phrase "where two or three are gathered in my name." I know that specific context there is talking about church discipline. But the idea there in the passage is that Christ is in the midst, two or three gather in his name specifically to carry out his will. And the will in that passage was discipline. But two or three could gather together specifically to carry out his will concerning worship and edification. And so I believe that the teaching on head coverings goes beyond the local church assembly, though of course it would have its primary application there, and would refer to any time two or three believers or more gather together in the name of Christ to edify and to worship God, to edify one another and worship God. Therefore, it would apply to congregational meetings of other sorts, small groups, official meetings of the church or unofficial meetings, what have you. And in those meetings, women and ought to be covered and men uncovered. However, in those meetings, the women have more liberty than they do in the time when the church comes together. And we'll talk about that a little bit more this morning. In fact, I'm going to talk about it right now. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. I'm sort of reviewing, but I'm also starting to give some new material. So just follow me along here, please. Again, my argument here is that praying and prophesying is referring to more than meetings of the gathered body. You know, Paul has a specific phrase that he uses in 1 Corinthians to refer to meetings of the whole congregation. In other words, the elders have called a meeting, the members come together to carry out their purpose as a body, a whole body. And let's look at a couple. 1 Corinthians 5:4. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase, when ye are gathered together. Also, in chapter 14 and verse 23, Paul says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place. It sounds like what we're doing here today, doesn't it? The whole church be come together in one place. Specifically referring to what we think of as the actual congregational meetings for worship and so forth. It's a pretty definitive phrase. Come together, all the believers come together in one place. Verse 26 of the same chapter, how is it then, brethren, when ye come together? Brethren is plural. He's addressing the whole group. He says, when the whole group, when you come together. And I'm sure he's talking about the same thing he just spoke about in the verses before that. When you all come together in one place. These are the meetings of the congregation. Now, chapter 11, going back there, interestingly, Paul does not use that phrase until verse 17. He does not use it to preface his discussion of women having head coverings. It's in verse 17 where he first says, now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together, not for better, but for worse. Verse 18, for first of all, when ye come together in the church. Another addition there, an additional phrase, in the church. Which the word church there is a translation of the Greek word, the ekklesia, the assembly. When you come together in the assembly of the saints is the idea. You've all come together. Now, if Paul was only applying his teaching on head covering to the assembly of the saints, that only that one specific meeting when Christians gather, surprising to me, and there may be an explanation why he didn't, but there's not find it in the text. We have to reason that he begins and first speaks of the coming together as a whole church here. Again, I'm saying that the issue of head covering most definitely applies in the church. But the fact that Paul does not specifically use the phrase that is almost like a technical term for him in 1 Corinthians to refer to the meeting of the congregation altogether, that he wants to apply the teaching on head coverings beyond the sphere of that one particular type of meeting that believers engage in. He also says in the same chapter, in verse 20, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, it is not to observe the Lord's Supper. Also in verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. He's talking again about the group meeting. And verse 34, if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. He also uses a phrase in the church, which I just read earlier, but look at 1 Corinthians 14:19. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words. What do you mean by in the church? Again, he's talking about in the gathered assembly, is my interpretation of that. And also verse 28, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, in the ecclesia, in the gathering of the assembly. Let him speak to himself and to God. And verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. It's plural. Perhaps there's something to that. Not that I know of, but it is plural. It is permitted not for them to speak and so forth and so on. So Paul has these phrases that he uses constantly in 1 Corinthians. Also Luke, and I'm not going to take the time to trace these out. In Acts chapter 14, 27, Acts 15, 30, and the one we already read in Acts 27 through 8, Luke, who was an associate of Paul and wrote, I believe, with the apostolic authority because Paul was his authority, used the same phrase of the gathering of believers in those passages about coming together, when the church came together. Now, you understand what I'm saying, where I'm headed in this. Since Paul does not begin to speak specifically of that meeting when the whole body comes together until after he gives the head covering teaching, but it's one of the reasons why I think it applies beyond the specific meeting of the assembly. That it applies any time that believers pray and prophesy together. Okay? Let us now go to verses 4 through 6. Having given that summary, expanded review, we now want to move on to our study of the instructions, the specific instructions that Paul gave regarding head coverings. And that we find these today in verses 4 through 6. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now here Paul explains his instructions concerning the covering of the head. First, as it applies to men, and then, of course, as it applies to women. It is crucial for us to see that there are specific teachings in regard to both men and women. And why I say that is often in the discussions, the reasonings that we go through in applying this passage, we only think in terms of how it works out with women. But the men are instructed here just as much as the women. And they also have an ordinance delivered to them concerning their head, physical head, when they are involved in worship, just as the woman has an ordinance delivered to her concerning her physical head in the context of public worship. And I defined what I meant by public worship. Remember? Okay. First of all, let's look at what it says in regard to men. He begins by saying, every man. Every man. Paul's instructions apply to each and every man who names the name of Christ. The word man here is the gender-specific word for a male. And it's used in the New Testament in opposition to a female or to a woman, also to a boy, a young boy. It refers to a grown male, a grown man. Now, some suggest in this passage that we ought to translate, and you can, and context has to determine. In other words, in the New Testament, there's not a specific word for husband or wife. It's the man. It's the gender-specific man or gender-specific woman. Context may require us to understand that he means husband or wife, such as Ephesians chapter 5. It's very clear that Paul is talking about marriage there, and therefore we translate the word that is translated here, man, as husband in that passage. Some advocate that we ought to translate it the same here, and that he's just saying that every husband praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head, but every wife that prays or prophesies having her head. Verse 4, for if the wife be not covered. Verse 7, for the man indeed ought to cover his head, and so forth. That we ought to translate that way. However, I do not think so. I do not believe that that is how these passages should be translated. For example, to do so does not fit. In fact, it makes no sense, biblically or theologically, to do so, for example, in verses 8 and 9. For the husband is not of the woman. The husband is not the wife, but the wife is of the husband. In what sense does the wife find herself her source of being in the husband? Doesn't make sense to translate it that way. But if you translate it woman and man, and you go back to the Genesis account, and you look when God was establishing the fact there was male and female. Remember it says it very specifically? He made man male and female, made he them. That when you go back to the creation account and you see the distinction between the sexes from the point of creation, it makes sense. So also in verse 12, for as the wife is of the husband, even so the husband also is by the wife. Doesn't make sense. But when you understand it's the creation account, and though the woman found her being when God took the rib of Adam, and her source was actually physical source from the rib of Adam, and God made that into a woman. So, Paul's saying, every man has found his beginning since that time through the mother who has birthed him. That makes perfect sense. But in what sense is the husband of the wife? Doesn't make sense. Of course, the passage here needs to be applied in when the people we're talking about, such as if you're a husband and wife, this applies to you particularly in that context. But if you're not married, it still applies to you. Each and every man, be he single, be he a widower, whatever, he has to have his head in this fashion. Every woman, be she divorced, be she a widow, be she single, every woman has to apply this passage. The passage is not specifically dealing with the relationship between husband and wife. What it is doing is applying the divine order to all spheres. It's applying it here to the sphere of the church. The sphere of the church. So that's why I believe it's proper for us to be talking about men and women. Male headship is established within the local congregation. Does this mean? Some say, well, you're saying that women are submit to, that a wife is to submit to another man. Not in the sense that she submits to her husband, no. But in another sense, she is to submit to those who are the elders in her congregation, just as she would have to submit to a man who's a magistrate, a police officer who pulls her over. I'm not going to stop. I only submit to my husband. That won't get you too far in your court hearing. And so there's a unique way in which she submits to her husband, which she submits to no other man. And within the relationship of the state and family, in regard to the church and these type of things, the man is to have his headship and be the key point of contact in those spheres. But it is not absurd to say that a wife, a married woman, is to submit to other men in a limited sense within the context of the church and the authority of the men who are elders. So therefore, I don't have a problem in seeing it that way. So the instructions here then apply to every man, not to young boys, but to those who have entered manhood. When is that date and time? Scripture doesn't really say, but there's indications when such things take place in individual lives as men come to maturity. And it differs, I think, with each individual. But it's talking about those who have reached that place. Perhaps it would refer to a person who is a man who is baptized. Anyway, every man, praying or prophesying. Now, we've talked about this, that these are specific acts, but I believe they're also representative of the whole class of actions prescribed for believers in their public praise and service to God, and in their edification of one another. So I would, not all take it this way, but I would interpret this as saying every man engaged in public worship, remembering how I define public worship, in that state, if he has his head covered, he dishonors his head. You know, I think it was on a discussion with Michael last week after the sermon. He gave me another way to consider this whole idea of a synecdoche, and that is the idea of case law. In the Old Testament, God would give a particular specific incident, a case, and give the moral judgment, the judicial sentence, or whatever was required in that case. And the genius of that was then, that moral duty would then be applied to all such related cases. Michael suggests another way to look at the praying and prophesying. I don't even know this is what he would look at it, but he suggested it to me, was that we look at this as a case law type thing. In the case of praying and prophesying, they need to be covered. You apply that moral principle to that case, to all such related cases, and that's what, we come out the same place in terms of synecdoche and representative, but it's another way to perhaps look at that and understand what I'm trying to say in this passage. So Paul would be using some specific cases to establish the moral duty in all such related areas. Grosheim, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, believes that praying, and I don't necessarily hold this view, it's just interesting that he takes a similar view but in a little bit of a different light. He believes that praying is a representative term that refers to ordinary actions, while prophesying is a representative of charismatic actions in the church. So he takes them as representative. Normal actions would be those in the normal outworking of our lives and ministry. Charismatic gifts were those special gifts that were given, speaking in tongues, working in miracles, and prophecy that were directly carried out under the inspiration of the Spirit. And that Groshai takes these as representative phrase. One, the normal actions in worship. Normal in the sense that we're doing them even today, since the charismatic gifts have ceased. We're doing them today. We're praying, we're preaching, we're reading the scriptures, we're singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. While prophesying, we refer to those charismatic gifts that were operating in the early church, such as tongues, interpretation of tongues, and prophecy, and so forth. I don't necessarily take that view, but it's interesting that he took it basically as a synecdoche also, the part standing for the whole. Okay, it says having his head covered. Now, back, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered. The phrase there, having his head covered, literally means having something down upon his head or having something resting upon his head. Something resting on his head. The wording indicates some sort of covering or headgear. It doesn't say that every man having a covering on his head. It says every man having something on his head. Very broad type of conception here, referring to any type of headgear that might be on him. Now, hair doesn't fit the language too well in this passage. Every man praying or prophesying having hair on his head. Now, you might make the argument long hair. Then again, you're adding to precisely what it says here in the passage. We talked about this last week, but the idea of hair, if Paul is talking about hair being the covering, and this is what it turns out to be, I'm going to say, Paul, why didn't you just tell us at the beginning that the covering was hair? Why didn't you just say, every man praying or prophesying having short or long hair dishonors his head? Why do you go through this whole thing about covering and uncovering and stuff and not get down to the later in the part and then talk about the hair issue if that's what you meant from the beginning? And then Paul explained to me why he did it. But I don't think that that's what Paul's going to say. He's going to say, oh, you think it was hair? No, I didn't mean that. So I don't think it's hair, and I don't think the hair fits the language of the passage. An odd way to speak of a man having hair by saying he has something on his head. Long hair. That is, unless you're losing it a little bit. Then you can really feel for that one. By the way, a little bit of a joke here. Yesterday when my wife gave me a haircut. A little bit shorter than I wanted because we were discussing this passage while she was giving the haircut and she just kept snipping away. I'm going to be shaven, as the passage says, if we don't stop and tie up this discussion pretty fast. So that's what we did, finally. Okay. Every man having his head covered. And I interpret this to mean having some sort of headgear, a hat or something of that sort, dishonors his head. Dishonoreth his head. The word dishonor means to put something to shame and disgrace. Now, whose head is he talking about? His own head or Christ, his metaphorical head, his spiritual head? Interpreters differ. You shouldn't be surprised hearing me say that. But again, I will give you my opinion on the matter. First of all, I would say that the two interpretations are not necessarily exclusive of one another. You could be shaming both your own head and Christ at the same time by your actions. And so one's decision on this does not really mean you've missed the point in the passage. However, I myself tend to prefer that his own head, that he was referring to his own head, himself, that is. And I take that from a particular construction here in the language, but also the parallel in verses 5 and 6, where it does seem that the woman is dishonoring her head, herself, by the way she deals with her hair. Now, let me read to you a quote from Lenski, the commentator on this, and I like what he says here. It's pretty much how I would see it. He shames or disgraces his own head. The Greek has the article of previous reference. We cannot refer his head to Christ and disregard the phrase, down from his head. Christ is not shamed by this man. The shame is on the man himself. By covering his head, he makes a woman of himself. He acts as though he has a human head over him besides the divine head, Christ, like the woman, which is not true. By thus discarding the honor that is his, he puts shame on his own head. We may, of course, also say that this act of his reflects on Christ, but Paul does not follow out that thought. In other words, he's dishonoring himself because as a man, he takes the place of a woman. He signifies by his covering on his head that he has an earthly human head. The fact that a man has no visible covering or is commanded not to have any visible covering does not mean he has no head, but that his head is not visible to us, nor of this world. But his head is the exalted Christ who sits at the Father's right hand. His head is not merely human, but the divine Christ. In other words, the reason why a man is not to wear something on his head is because as a man, he stands in the order that we just saw in verse 3. He does not have a visible head. Now, Christ was visible on earth, obviously. And if you were in the presence of God now, you'd see Christ. But in terms of us in this life, in this sphere before the resurrection, we do not see Christ. Man has a head, but it's an invisible head. It's a divine head. It is not a human head, merely a human head, but it's the divine Christ. And by having his head uncovered, he is signifying that his head is not visible. His head is Christ, who is in heaven at the Father's right hand. That seems to me to be the symbolism in that sense. He dishonors himself in that he repudiates his position and says, by something on his head, I do have, like the woman, an earthly visible head. Whenever a man acts like a woman, he dishonors himself in terms of his manhood, not his personhood, in terms of his manhood. Whenever a man participates in public worship, I believe what Paul is saying here is he's to signify that he does so as a man, and that he's taking his position and responsibilities as a man under Christ. And a man over the woman. He accepts his place. And the reason why he has nothing on his head is not because he doesn't have a head over him. It's because his head is the exalted Christ, who is not an earthly human authority, but the divine heavenly Christ who's over him. Then in regard to women, verses 5 and 6, but every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for the woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Again, it starts even as it did with the man in verse 4, every woman. This applies to every woman in the congregation of God's people, within the family of faith. Not just married women, but every woman who prays or prophesies. And of course, we've explained that. Our view on that. Whenever she gathers with other believers in the church or out in the church, thinking of Paul's specific language in 1 Corinthians, when you come together in the church in one place, when she gathers there or with other believers to participate in the praise and service of God and edification of others, she needs to be covered. Let me just make a side note here, though, that the nature of the woman's participation, the nature of her participation, not the fact of her participation, varies from setting to setting according to Scripture, as I see it. When the whole church comes together in one place, there's some specific duties and responsibilities, and the type of participation she has in the worship differs than when she gathers in other settings. We saw, well, look at Acts 21 for a minute. Here we see the daughters of Philip. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came into Caesarea and entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, which was one of the seven and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Now the context here seems to me to be in the house, not in the church. Gathered together into the house of Philip, we abode with him and... this man had four daughters which did prophesy. It seems to me that Luke is reporting what took place while they were there. Not that these were women who had the gift of prophecy, but they did prophesy while the men were there in their presence. And they would have had to have been what? Covered. Every woman praying or prophesying needs to be covered. Here's the context outside the local church. When the whole body comes together into one place where she prophesies, and in that context, she needs to be covered. However, in reading 1 Corinthians 14, and I am not going to give my interpretation and full exegesis of that passage until we get there, so some of these questions might be unanswered, but I believe in verse 34, it says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. They are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for women to speak in the church. In the church. That women are not to speak in the church. That is, they are not to speak as women. A man can speak as a man in the church, but a woman cannot speak as a woman. What I mean by that is she can speak as part of the body. What do you mean? For example, if we were together to stand now and recite the Lord's Prayer, I would not be speaking as a man. You would not be speaking necessarily as a woman. We would be speaking together as the body of Christ. Okay? When we sing together, as we're singing as a congregation, we're singing together to lift our praises to the Lord. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we partake as members of the body. Not canceling out, obviously, the distinctions that we have, because men are to lead in the observing of the Lord's Supper and so forth. However, the speaking there, it's not a prohibition for the woman to join her voices with the congregation, but it's to speak as the one speaking in the church, as a woman. Of course, if she did speak, that's the only way she could speak as a woman, because that's what she is. So when it says here about not speaking in the church, it doesn't mean that she can never open her mouth at the assembly, but she cannot pray and prophesy inside the assembly. However, when she is gathered with the believers and she is involved in public worship, she is to be covered. It says if she does so uncovered, she dishonors her head. The word here uncovered meant to be unveiled. It meant to not cover by putting something over or upon. That's the idea of the word. And the language of hair does not fit the word uncovered. It means to not cover something by putting something over or upon it. In Luke chapter 8, verse 16, the related verb for cover here is used in the positive sense when Jesus says there's nothing, no man lights a candle and covers it with a basket. It's the idea of the word. You're covering something with something else. Hence, to be uncovered is that she does not have anything on her head, such as a veil or a scarf or a hat. If she does this, she dishonors her head. Following my interpretation of the earlier, I said this means primarily her own head. Because as a woman, she seeks to take the place of a man. By uncovering her head, she signifies that she is as the man with no visible earthly authority. No human head over her. And so that we give equal time, let me quote Lenski again, if I can find him. Here he is. Here too it is her own head and not the man as her head. Paul might write regarding the man that he brings shame on himself and regarding the woman on herself, since it is the covered or uncovered head that brings shame. Paul very properly speaks about the same resting on the head. The shame that results for the woman lies in her attempt to appear as a man, to arrogate to herself an honor that is not hers, which must be taken from her. This means disgrace for her. Every act on the part of a woman which denies her position as a woman under the headship of man is an arrogation that brings her dishonor. Perhaps he's referring to the parable where the person goes into the feast and they decide they're going to take a place that is not for them, the chief seat in the feast. But then they are shamed when what happens? The seat that was reserved for someone else, the master says, hey, you know, this is for somebody else. You need to get up this week. And someone walks in front of the whole assembly and is shamed as he goes back to take his place. He took a place that wasn't his, and that brought shame. And for a woman to take a place that's not hers is to bring shame upon herself. By uncovering her head, as I said, she is saying that I am as the man. I have no earthly visible authority over me. What she does when she wears the covering is to signify that she is under the headship of the man and that she gladly accepts her womanhood. Ladies, do you accept gladly your womanhood? I hope so. And that you're taking your place in God's appointed order. Whenever a woman takes part in public worship, she is to indicate through a covering that she does so as a woman under the authority of the man. Paul now explains what he means when he says, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. He explains how appearing in worship without a covering is a denial of her dignity as a woman. It's all as one as if she were shaved. In other words, it's the same denial of her womanhood that would be involved in her shaving off her hair, which we learn later in the passage is her natural covering and her glory. So what Paul is saying then in verse 6, for if the woman be not covered, let her be shorn. He says, if you're going to take off your covering that is given to you by apostolic ordinance, and deny your dignity and glory as a woman, then you might as well go the whole way and cut off all your hair as well. Be consistent. If you're going to take off the covering, take off your hair as well. Chrysostom, the preacher in the early church, said it this way as he preached to the women of his day. If you throw off the veil imposed by law, throw off that imposed by nature too. Go all the way. And of course, a woman would have nature itself teach you this? You feel shame? How many of you women would like to appear in church here with your head shaved? Or very, very short? And I'm not sure we shaved with a razor, but crew cut. I doubt any of you would. Well, if you wouldn't want to appear that way, Paul says, then why would you want to appear without a covering on your head when you come? It's a denial of your dignity and honor as a woman. In conclusion, let me apply and note. I want to note five aspects here in conclusion to our passage in summary before we leave. Number one, Paul shows how the divine order of headship is to be expressed by men and women in public worship. The man is uncovered, for his head is Christ, invisible and divine. The woman is covered, for her head is man, visible and human. Secondly, by following these instructions, we as individual men and women indicate our submission to God's order and our acceptance of it. It is a solemn responsibility and a joyous occasion for us when we observe the ordinance of God concerning head coverings. When I come with my head uncovered, I'm accepting the fact that I am a man, and that I have duties to perform that are unique to that sphere. I'm taking my responsibility as a man. You know, one thing that men do today is they run constantly from their manly responsibilities. They want the so-called authority, but they don't want the responsibility that goes with it. Men, when we come to worship, we need to think, I have nothing on my head today because Christ is my head. He has made me in His sovereign wisdom a man. He chose the gender that I would be. And I now gladly accept my position under His authority. And I will take my responsibilities. I will carry out my duties as a man for His glory and honor. And you're thanking God that He made you a man. And you're accepting His responsibility. But it's the same with a woman. When you come into the congregation, you are saying that you are thankful that God made you a woman. That God in His sovereign wisdom decided that you would be the gender that we call female. And that you accept your responsibilities and your position that God has assigned to you. And that you rejoice in the fact that you are a woman. One of the great lies of our day and our culture has been the lie of feminism. They have been constantly trying to say to the women of the world, be ashamed that you're a woman. Of course, they don't say it that way. Satan never plays his hand like that. Take those areas of life that God has assigned to men. Deny your womanhood. Be the man in the family, in the world, in the church. Again, Satan doesn't speak in those languages, nor do the peddlers of his heresies. But that is what is being said. But you're going to say by the covered head, no, I am glad I am a woman. I thank God that He made me a woman. I would never want to be a man. God made me a woman. You know, if any of us are in the position where we wish we were the opposite sex, we desperately need the grace of God. And with the acceptance of our gender is the acceptance of our place by God's determination. And our joy in being men and women. Don't you love to be around people who are excited about who they are and what they're doing? One of the problems we have with men is they're miserable because they are not happy that they're a man. They don't want to have to face the responsibility of providing for their family. They don't want to have to stand as a shield between God, between the world and their home. They don't want to have to go out day by day and earn the bread by the sweat of the brow. So they kick their wife out into the work world. To be a man, because they won't accept their responsibility of sole headship and provider. They're miserable men. They won't take spiritual leadership in the home. If they're going to be family devotion, the woman has to do it. They shame their own heads. And perhaps if they gather for family worship with the wife leading, they better put a covering on their head and be consistent. But I'm persuaded there is not that among us here today. That you men are thankful that you've been made men. And you're ready to step forward and say, I will take my place and my responsibility as a godly man under
the authority of Jesus Christ, my Lord. It's also sad to see a woman who bemoans her place, having to stay home with the children and go through all the demands that are involved in homemaking, which are very, very difficult and draining and extremely taxing. But if she understands that she's a woman, that is her responsibility, she will, with joy and purpose, take in hand her calling. Number three, the head covering, or the covered or uncovered head, is only required during worship. Again, worship's in quotes. But the doctrine of headship applies to all spheres, family, church, and state. So why then does God only require head coverings in praying and prophesying, times of worship? This is the best answer that I can think of. Our worship provides the foundation for all of our life. If every time we join in public worship, we are reminded by the covering or uncovering of the head of our position in life, this will provide the basis for us to go out into the world this week and practice it. It is like the Lord's Supper we had today. Does that mean we only think of Christ's death and resurrection and focus upon that as our only hope on one day of the week? Because that's the only day that we have a visible reminder of it? No. The visible reminder on the Lord's Day is to send us out into the world this week, clinging to the cross. And the resurrected Christ. So the weekly reminder, at least the weekly reminder, not to mention any other times we would gather as believers to worship, but at least the weekly reminder, we come together and remember, I am a man, I am a woman, I'm going to live like one in the world this week. By the way, I believe you have liberty, Christian liberty, if you so choose to wear a covering at all times. The woman would desire to do that. Some choose to do that. They might feel it's expedient for them to constantly be reminded of the fact that they're under authority, that they are a woman, and they're going to take their place. And that covering might be a very expedient and wonderful reminder to them. In other words, remember we just talked on talking about Christian liberty. You're not required to do that. You're only required while praying and prophesying. However, you may choose in your Christian liberty, because you're not forbidden, to wear it at all times. If you feel that it meets, doing so would meet the criteria of the practice of Christian liberty. That it's expedient, and that it's edifying. And therefore, believers within a church may have come to different convictions on wearing the head covering outside of worship. We need to respect that. I doubt it would be a stumbling block to anyone. Remember what a stumbling block was? Not somebody upset about it, but actually leading them to deny the law of God and go into sin. So we have liberty to wear a covering at all times. Some churches believe and teach that there is not a liberty in that area, but they must be covered at all times. As you see, I take a different view on that. However, I grant my brothers and sisters full liberty, if it's approached from that standpoint, to wear a covering at all times, if they so desire. Number four, the specific instructions concerning men being uncovered and women being covered is a New Testament ordinance. This question was asked last week. In searching the Old Testament, I see no explicit law in regards to covering or uncovering in worship. Now, some have suggested that Deuteronomy 22:5 might be a starting point, where it says that a man is not to attire himself as a woman, nor a woman as a man. But it may be, but it's not explicit, so I can't go that way. Now, it is clear that male headship is taught in the Old Testament. That is explicit. However, the idea of the covering and uncovering in worship is not addressed. Now, it is interesting to note that priests were to minister to the Lord with their heads covered in the Old Testament. You can see that in Exodus 28 and 29. Priests were to minister to the Lord with their heads covered. Why? The covering of the head by the Old Testament priests, and I say may, because I'm not sure, but may have been a part of the Old Testament symbolism that the way to God was not yet completed because the mediator had not yet come. And therefore there was a veil between the holy place and the people, and there was veils of all kinds, and the priest had to wear a covering on his head. It was another symbol that the way into God was not yet open. The mediator had not come. The head, Christ, had not yet appeared. Now that he has appeared, the veil has been taken, and so is the covering from the priest's head, the man's head today, because his divine mediator has come. And he now has direct approach to the very throne of God, while in the Old Testament he didn't. So I'm of the mind that this is a New Testament ordinance that was established by apostolic revelation for the New Testament church. Why is it needed now? Perhaps the covenantal shift from Old Testament to New Testament
may require us to have this reminder of the male-female roles. In the Old Testament, where the law clearly established the covenantal authority of the husband in the family, in fact, membership in the covenant was determined by your membership in a covenant family. That's why circumcision was given to all males. However, the New Testament, the basis of membership in the church is not family. Rather, it is what? Faith. Hence, it is possible, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 7:13, for a woman to be in the church, but her husband or father not. And she might say and reason, well, I am only under my husband. Therefore, since my husband's not saved, I can come here as a woman in the church. I don't need a covering on. Perhaps this is these were the women in Corinth, perhaps, who were not wearing the covering because they were saying that they're not under their husband's not even a Christian. Therefore, they come as a woman, as a believer, one in Christ with the men. And I'm just suggesting here. And that this may have necessitated the need for a clear, visible reminder in the church to keep before us at all times when you have mixed marriages and so forth, some in the church, some out, husbands and wives, fathers, daughters may be coming to church and fathers not saved, that kind of a situation. That male headship applies to the church as well. That we be not lost in thinking or misapplied, Galatians 3:28, for there is neither male nor female, for you're one in Christ. In terms of our spiritual justification, access to the throne of grace as believers, and all those kind of areas of spiritual privilege, there is no difference. In terms of headship, there is. So I'm just suggesting that perhaps that's the reason why we have a new ordinance for believers. It's not a new moral law. The moral law of man's headship was in the Old Testament clearly. What we have in the New Testament, I'm saying, is now a visible symbol of it that was not necessary or was not commanded in the Old Testament. And finally, and I'm not going to develop this anymore this morning, but given the symbolism of the covered and uncovered head in the setting forth of the headship of man, in terms of the relationship with the woman, like I concluded last week, I believe it's best to take praying and prophesying as representative for the whole class of actions we call public worship. I cannot understand myself why the doctrine of headship would only have to be symbolized toward two specific actions. While the man is exercising headship in other ways in the congregation and the woman is showing her position as a woman in the meetings of God's people, that the head covering should be expressing our acceptance of God's order in all of those actions, not just these two. Because if we're going to take this as specific actions, then you would be hard-pressed to prove that the man is to be uncovered in any other time except when he prays or prophesies, and therefore he could be covered throughout the rest of worship and so forth. Whatever applies to the woman in terms of her covering applies to the man equally. So you've got to always remember that as you balance it and think it through. And I can't understand any moral reason, theological reason, why there should be a distinction that only during those two specific actions, but if you take them as a synecdoche for all of those areas, then it makes sense to me anyway. Whether it does to you, the Lord will have to work in our lives to help us all understand this. Thank you again for your kind and close attention as we have been laboring together in this passage. Father, thank you for this precious group of believers, Lord, who desire to know thy word and your will. And we come together before in humility asking you to teach us the meaning of this passage, and particularly to those who heard today, whether these things that were presented be so. But Lord, help us not to get lost in the details of the head covering itself, but to see that the teaching that it is undeniable, clear to all who will see, that there is an order of authority. There's a difference between men and women. And Lord, I pray that today we'll be challenged as men to take our position. And Lord, that the women among us the same, that we will thank you even now from our heart. Thank you, God, for making me a man. For the women to say from their own heart that which is true to them. And to go forth this week to live as men and women in our place with our responsibilities to carry out the glorious, wise plan of our God. In whose name we pray. Amen.